or in any set of circumstances. His ways are far above our ways and past finding out. This is the great theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we considered last Lord's Day evening. But that is not to say, however, that there isn't a great deal said in God's Word about why troubles befall human beings and why sorrows are visited upon God's own people. So tonight we make a beginning considering this strand of the Bible's teaching. Now, weeks hence, after we've considered a number of these reasons given in Scripture for these troubles of life, we will also consider how it is that we are to discern God's purposes in the afflictions and sorrows which we suffer in life. There is a spiritual art to that discernment, and we'll consider that in some detail as well. But first, the explanations given in God's Word for the sorrows of life. And the first and the foremost explanation the Bible provides for the troubles of life and the sorrows of humanity and the afflictions of God's own household is that these are the consequences and the punishments of sin. This is the explanation offered for the calamities of life far more than any other explanation in the pages of God's Word. It is the one that is more emphatically, most emphatically, pressed upon our reasoning and upon our conscience in the Word of God. And in several respects. In the first place, this is the Bible's comprehensive explanation for the existence of sorrow and trouble at all in the world which God has made. It is not simply that many human troubles are visited upon mankind as a whole or upon individual human beings for this sin that has been committed or for that sin, but that trouble and sorrow and woe and calamity would never have entered the world at all had it not been for the fall and for the entrance of sin into the life of mankind. This is the great theme of Genesis chapter 3, both by precept and by illustration. Shame, alienation from God and from one another, betrayal, Adam's betrayal of Eve, banishment, loss, frustration, and death itself as a principle of existence are all for the first time experienced by human beings. They had known nothing of any of this, and now all of this woe descends upon them like a darkness and a heaviness as the result of the sin which they had committed against God. You remember that in Genesis chapter 2, God had said that in the day they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Of course, in that day, they did not die in the sense that their bodies ceased, their hearts ceased to beat, and their brains ceased to function. They continued to live in that sense. And we are taught in that respect that death in Holy Scripture, from beginning to end, is far more and far more profoundly and far more importantly a condition of existence than it is, in fact, a word that means the end of existence. In the Bible, in general, death and life do not connote mere existence or non-existence. They rather refer to conditions of existence. And God, for that sin, visited upon mankind death. And death is the life that we see around us in the world, with all of these unhappy features and all of these destructive and harmful and sorrowful features that we experience in our own lives and see so much in the lives of others. Relationships gone awry, that's death. The attacks of the devil and his angels, that's death. Dissatisfaction with life, that's what the Bible means by death. Frustration with one's work and one's labor. And then, of course, the disintegration of the body. All of that is death. It is the decomposition of life and the meaning of life and the fruitfulness of life and the happiness of life. It is the disintegration of life as God made it to be lived by human beings and enjoyed by human beings. Life, on the contrary, is the experience of true and authentic humanity as God made it and created it. Hence, the Apostle Paul speaks of the life that is worthy to be called life. And the book of Revelation speaks in chapter 20 of the second death. Not only the death which we die in this world, this disintegration of life, but the actual succumbing to the full wrath of God in hell. This is Paul's comprehensive explanation of human sorrow as well, as he gives it to us, that very important passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. He begins by saying, therefore, speaking of Adam and the sin that he committed as representative of the human race, therefore, as sin entered the world and death through sin. And then he goes on to say in a subsequent chapter in Romans 8, verses 22 and following, that the whole creation, not just human beings in their isolation as creatures in this world, but the whole creation also and together experienced the coming of this death upon itself as the result of human sin. And so the whole creation groans in the agony of this death, waiting for the consummation of all things and its deliverance from this death and its restoration to the life which God made it to live. In this sense, all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the heartbreak, all the affliction that has ever been experienced in the history of the world is the fruit and the result of sin. Without sin, there would have been nothing but paradise forever. No tornadoes, no earthquakes, no divorces, no dying, no separation, no loneliness, no frustration, no sickness, no confusion, no doubt. Heaven is a place of unmitigated and uninterrupted joy precisely because it is a place without sin and without any of the punishments which God visits upon sin. This is an extraordinarily important, fundamental piece of a Christian philosophy of life, of a Christian worldview, that God made creation good and it has been spoiled by the entrance of sin. It is one reason why we must forever make an issue out of evolution. In all evolutionary views of origins, sorrow and pain are natural. They are an inevitable part of the struggle of life. They are not at all God's punishment for sin. They are simply the way things are. A contemporary theologian writes, evolution has utterly destroyed the Eden myth and the Adam myth, and eliminates the possibility of accounting for the genesis of evil in the world on the basis of sin committed by the first man. It does. And that's why we must repudiate evolution as an understanding of the origin of the world and of mankind with all of our hearts. It strikes at the very foundation of a biblical view of this world and of ourselves. It calls into question God's goodness and His justice, and it inevitably serves to minimize sin as something that is therefore inevitable, something that is natural. In the evolutionary worldview, creation was no better at first than it is now, in a moral, spiritual, and human sense. This is one of the reasons why our understanding of Adam's role in his sin as a representative for the race is so crucial Even infants die for sin. Not the sins they have themselves committed, but sins that have been committed on their behalf and for them by the one who stood for them and acted for them and in their place. This is Paul's point made explicitly in Romans chapter 5. Let's face the issue squarely. It is an absolutely fundamental part of our understanding of the world. Dying children, earthquakes, AIDS, famine, disintegrating families, crime, cancer, loneliness, it is all our fault. It is all because of human sin. Suffering is an alien intruder in God's good world, and it will have no part in the world which He renews and restores. It stems from a satanic and destructive attack on the honor and the goodness of God. But second, and more than that, sin is the reason for many specific calamities which are visited upon mankind. Now, this is clear enough to everybody in the case of a child whose life is taken as the result of a drunk driver's an accident caused by a man driving drunk. Or in the case of a wife or a child who is abused by a violent father. Or citizens who starve because of the selfish and greedy mismanagement of a country by its leaders. Or the man or woman who contracts lung cancer from smoking. Or a young man or a young woman who contracts a sexually transmitted disease because of his or her promiscuity. But at a far deeper level, and far more than may be obvious, God punishes human sin with human woe. There is an enormous number of examples of this in Holy Scripture. There is hardly a page of Holy Scripture that can be read that does not have an example of this phenomenon. The Egyptians suffered the plagues because of their mistreatment of Israel. The Canaanites were finally destroyed. The land was depopulated of this people, or largely so, because of the wickedness of their lives, the utter evil of their worship. The nations around Israel were judged, the prophet said, because of their sinful ways, their practices, their pride, and their cruelty, not only to Israel, but to one another. And those judgments, if you read the prophets, include every kind of human woe and tragedy. And then, of course, there are the terrible calamities which overtook Israel and Judah because of their unbelief and their betrayal of God's covenant. Take, for example, the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea is a much easier book to understand and appreciate if you will remember that two-thirds of its content is a presentation by the prophet in the manner of a prosecuting attorney of the evidence that Israel has, in fact, broken God's covenant, sinned against His love, against His holiness, against His goodness to her. And then one quarter of the book is an enumeration and a description of the covenant curses which are going to be visited upon God's people because of this betrayal. From famine to barrenness to the rape of women, and the murder of children, to the separation of God's people from Him. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Or we can look at a particular affliction visited upon a particular individual. And frequently in the Scripture, these afflictions are said to be the direct consequence and penalty of an individual's sin. You remember Gehazi, who undermines the message of grace and the goodness of God to Naaman the Syrian by running after him and taking advantage of Naaman's offer of some payment for the miraculous healing that Elisha had provided him. So that the message that Naaman brought back to Syria was not the message Elisha had intended him to bring back. No, he could now say that the flesh may boast at least a little. And what was his punishment? Leprosy for the rest of his life. King Uzziah broke the law which said that no one but the high priest may enter the holiest place, and he was made leprous as well. David committed a terrible sin, and he suffered the consequence of 9 months of estrangement from God, melancholy and bitterness of spirit and confusion of mind and heart, which he describes for us in the 32nd Psalm. And then he suffered the loss of his baby son, punishment upon punishment for the sins that had been committed. Zechariah doubted the word that the angel brought to him there when he was serving in the temple, and he lost his power of speech for a time. Jesus, you remember in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, healed a man who had been paralyzed for years, who had sat near the pool of Bethesda hoping for a miracle all that time, and then found the Savior standing in front of him and saying, "Rise and walk," and he did. And Jesus found that man later on the same day in the temple, and completely unexpectedly, I think, says to him, "Stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you." Sickness and death befell the Corinthian church for the sins that they were committing against one another in the hardness of their hearts and against the worship of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, some are sick and some have already fallen asleep. Recently, Dr. Billy Graham made a public apology for a remark he had made in a sermon preached in Columbus, Ohio, suggesting that AIDS might be divine punishment for sin. But surely no one can possibly read the Bible who believes the Bible and say that such a conclusion is unwarranted or unlikely. The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sexual transgressor, always in the Bible, is particularly hard. Dr. Graham should have stood his ground. When great sin is committed against God and terrible consequences ensue, we should not be hesitant to conclude that these are the wages of sin. Those who complain of this are people mostly who doubt that there is any divine punishment for sin. But no one who believes the Bible and in the reality of God's wrath can doubt that. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, estimates that 4/5, I don't know how he came up with that fraction, estimates that 4/5 of human suffering is caused directly or is the direct consequence of human sin. Another author pegged his guess at 19/20 or 95%. Who is to say? But no doubt, it is the largest part of human woe and lies beneath all human woe as its most profound and fundamental explanation. Now, the idea that unbelievers are punished for their sins and suffer on account of them doesn't trouble us over much intellectually as Christians, but as some of the examples that I have already given you indicate, Christians too suffer for their sins. Indeed, the Bible indicates that much of their sorrows can be explained this way. It is true, of course, that not all of their troubles can be explained this way. This was the mistake of Job's comforters, as we'll consider in detail a future Sunday evening. But the fact should not blind us, that fact should not blind us to the clear teaching that a great many of our sorrows are the consequences of our sins, either the direct result of them or the penalty which God visits upon us for our disobedience. And that can be a problem for us. Didn't Jesus suffer fully and completely the penalty for our sins? How then can we be punished for them ourselves? Is this not, in a sense, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, that you still have to be punished for the sins for which Christ was already punished, and infinitely so? The Scripture has an answer for that, and it comes in two parts. The first is its direct affirmation of the fact that God can forgive sins and punish them at the same time. David lost his child after God had already told him that he had been forgiven for the great crimes that he had committed against Bathsheba, against Uriah, her husband, against the Lord himself, and against the people of God. Moses struck the rock when he had been commanded to speak to it, and he was punished in a very severe way. If you had been Moses, I think nothing would have struck you as a greater burden to bear than that after all of these 120 years, you are never going to be allowed to set one foot on the soil of the promised land. He was forgiven for that sin. God forgave him. But he was punished for it as well. Psalm 99, verse 8, O Lord, you were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Eli was a godly man. He committed sins, and those sins were forgiven, but he was punished for them, as was his house. The second part of the Bible's answer is that, as a matter of fact, God has other purposes in these punishments than retribution. There is no retribution in the punishment which God visits upon his children, any more than there is retribution in the punishment a parent visits upon a beloved child. There are many other purposes for divine punishment than retribution, and these are going to be our subject in coming Lord's Day evenings. Discipline, education, and the like. We'll have a lot more to say about that. So let me now apply, in conclusion, let me now apply this fact that God punishes us for our sins. The fact is today that very few Christians worry about what God might do if they sin against Him. We entertain an altogether too banal view of God. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God warns those to whom He was speaking in that psalm about precisely this indifference which characterized their thinking about God's wrath and about His punishment. You thought, he said, that I was altogether like you. You thought I was just like you, and that you were going to, that I was going to be as indifferent to your sins as you are. There is little concern in the evangelical mind about the sins of our past, that our sins might find us out, as God promises His people they shall in Numbers 32:23. Not always. There's too much mercy, kindness, and generosity in God. It's very great. But it is still the case that our sins will find us out often enough for that to be a true and an important warning of God's purpose and intention for our lives. It happens today all the time. These last two or three years, the evangelical world has been treated to one instance after another of the most appalling kind, in which the sins of a professing believer have finally found that man or that woman out. I had a friend, a minister. He was divorced by his wife and left the pastorate. And later, in a time of spiritual weakness, he had an affair, a brief affair, with the wife of a Christian friend. It was entirely a secret to himself and to her. Nobody else knew what had happened. Years later, that friend, her husband, whom he had betrayed by sleeping with his wife, came to him for marriage counseling because his wife, this same woman, was now planning to divorce him. Imagine that. He found himself counseling a man whose wife was about to leave him for another man, whose wife was a woman with whom he also had had a sexual dalliance years before. The husband knew nothing of this. He thought he was putting himself in the hands of a trusted friend, not his traitor. And in his innocence, he came to ask the advice of this man about how he ought to manage this affair, this unhappiness, this trouble in his marriage. Imagine the sick and sinking feeling of a man sitting there, supposed to counsel a man with whose wife he had himself committed this act of betrayal. Well, in the event, it all came out. Not because of anything he said, but of something someone else said. And then it was made all the worse, all the more shameful, all the more a matter of public disgrace by the fact that this friend of mine had betrayed this man a second time. First, by committing adultery with his wife. Second, by having these lengthy conversations with him about his wife's infidelity and never disclosing his own guilt in the matter. The whole affair seemed to everybody to have been so carefully orchestrated from heaven that the maximum punishment for this sin would be visited upon this man, though it had been committed years before. His sin found him out in the worst possible way at the worst possible time, just as God said it would. Now, we don't think that we are immune from God's punishments de jure, in principle, theoretically. We have a very high view of God, we think, and we pride ourselves on believing in His wrath and justice. But de facto, as a matter of fact, of daily life and thinking, we don't worry very much about what He might do in answer to our sins. In any number of situations that I've dealt with in my pastoral work or that I have observed in other churches, people who are guilty of overt disobedience against God, and also very often those in the church who are seeking to figure out what they ought to do about this overt disobedience, are worrying about absolutely everything else but what God might do to this man and to this church because of what has been done in her midst. People today have no fear that the same divine executions that happened in Corinth might happen in Tacoma. They have no fear that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira might happen to them. They have no fear whatsoever that God might be storing up punishment for years to visit it all at once upon an individual or a congregation for the sins of the past. Not long ago, I was reading in 2 Samuel 21. This passage recounts a three-year period of severe famine in Israel during the reign of King David, which famine was visited upon Israel because of sins committed against the Gibeonites years before during the reign of Saul. The Bible is full of this. The Christian mind today is empty of it. Those of you who heard Dr. Gerstner, remember his comment about the master's thesis for a seminary course done by a friend of his who specialized in statistics rather than in theology, and which was devoted to a count throughout the entire Bible of the references to God's mercy and grace on the one hand, and references to God's wrath, anger, and punishments on the other. And his friend discovered that for every mention of divine grace and mercy, there are three mentionings of God's wrath and anger in the Bible. Not, I'm sure, because God's wrath is three times more important to him than his mercy, or that he is three times more wrathful a God than a merciful God. Of course not. But because we so glibly remember the mercy and so easily and constantly forget the wrath, and so also in doing so denature the mercy and turn it into mere lenience. Few Christians today worry that we are sinning so much and suffering so little in the American Evangelical Church. That may not be God's mercy. That may be his anger. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote, "God is most angry when he is not angry." By which he means God is most angry when you see no signs whatsoever of that anger in your life. When he is not at all visiting that anger upon you. When there is no indication that God is dealing with you on account of your sins. Because that may be the truest evidence that great wrath and great punishment is soon to fall. We have divided God in an unnatural and unbiblical way. We think of him as threatening toward the unbeliever, but largely indifferent toward the sins of believers. But because he is holy, because it is his nature, he is as offended by one sin as by another, and he will punish his children's sins in some respects all the more because he cares for them more, and he hates the sin in their lives more, and because, of course, if he's going to punish those sins to any good effect, he must punish them in this world because he will not punish them in the next. In the Great Fire of London in 1666, Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan pastor, theologian, and author, lost more than one half of his great library. He said about that afterward, "I loved my books too well, and God rebuked me." Today, I think most evangelicals and most evangelical ministers would try to talk Goodwin out of that point of view. But can you show from Holy Scripture that he was wrong? Would God not rebuke a great man for a misplaced love such as that? Goodwin knew his own heart. He is the man who used to say that he never ascended into the pulpit without taking a turn over his own past life and bringing fully into his mind and his awareness his own sinfulness, his own badness, his own ingratitude before the mercy of God. Goodwin was a man who knew his heart. He knew what he thought about his books. He knew how much he loved them. Would his heavenly Father never punish a man like that for a sin like that? It was because Goodwin was ready to face the fact of his sin and of God's punishment of it that he profited from it as he did. Out of that great loss came Goodwin's wonderful work, Patience, and its perfect work, which has blessed and helped multitudes of God's people since. If you will just think about it, and if you have an ounce of love for God in your heart, and love for holiness, and hatred of sin, and if you have any true desire that your life become everything that it might and ought to become for God and Christ in this world, you will not object to the fact at all that your heavenly Father punishes you for your sins. You will appreciate that as good and right and necessary, and you will kiss the rod when he lays it against your back. O Lord, if thus so obstinate I, choose thou before my spirit die a piercing pain, a killing sin, and to my proud heart run them in. Amen.